Thank you very much. Thank you for all the music this morning. Thank you for the offertory. Jana did a fantastic job, and then the special there. Let's dismiss our children to our children's church, if you will, at this time. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. I took a break during the summertime, and I want to get back into our series of going through the book of Romans. Say, Pastor, how long it's going to take you to get through the book? I don't know. Do you believe in the imminent return of Christ? We may not make it to the end. But that's okay. If we get raptured out, that's fine. So the message is entitled God's Amazing Grace. We go to Romans chapter 4. We get to the good news. Boy, isn't it? It's first three chapters have hammered us as far as nailing the point that all are unrighteous. And somebody said he's talked about the hypocrites that are unrighteous, the Hebrews and the heathen, all of them are all unrighteous. And now we're ready for some good news. Are you ready for some good news this morning? I hope that the month of September is a month that brings good news, where things start to kind of get back to normal. I'm hoping that's the case, praying that way. But we're excited as we look at God's Word today, the good news of the gospel. Let's read the first eight verses of Romans chapter 4. It says, what shall we say then, that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. As we talk about God's amazing grace, probably one song comes to mind, one person comes to mind. If you've grown up in church, you know the song, well-loved song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. And most of us probably know the story of John Newton, who wrote that song. He was his mother was a godly mother, but his father was not a godly man at all. And his mother died a week before his seventh birthday. His dad remarried again, but that influence of his godly mother, if you want to say haunted him, it stayed with him, even though he ran from God and was a very wicked man. At age 17, he joined a ship, became a sailor, and as you know, sailors do not have a good reputation. But John Newton was one of the worst in his cruelty, his profanity. His lifestyle was shocking even to sailors. We found himself on the mainland of Africa with this man who was a slave owner, and his wife, or at least the woman there that was an African lady, was the head, whatever. When the man was gone, she was in charge, and there was a time when John's employer was gone, this woman treated him worse than a slave. He was very sick. He needed food, medicine, and she gave him none of that and demanded that he still walk and function, and he could barely move, and he was really a slave of slaves at that time. You know the story as later on he was in charge of his own slave ships, and he was very cruel in that regard of just treating these people inhumanely. But God got a hold of his heart. I heard the story one time. I heard it one place. I couldn't back this up, so I don't know if this is true or not. But he was on the ship, the Greyhound, when a storm came along, and I heard somebody say that he was washed off the deck by a wave, and then was washed back on the deck by another wave. Now I couldn't find that, so I'm not sure if that's true or not. But we do know the Greyhound went through a tremendous storm where he really thought he was going to die. And he prayed and reached out to God, and God saved him, at least the physical ship at that time. And some time went by when he really put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ and became a born-again believer. Well, he wasn't the most righteous saint right away. God continued to work in his life. And eventually he saw the wickedness and the depravity of the slave trade. And he actually had an influence in the life of a man named William Wilberforce. Anybody know that name, William Wilberforce? He's the man that actually introduced the bill in Parliament and got it passed to abolish the slave trade in England. So John Newton, what a wonderful testimony of God's amazing grace. But here we come down to chapter 4 of Romans, and we're going to talk about this grace of God as evidenced from Abraham's perspective and also David's description. We come down to the first part, and the Apostle Paul says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" There's our word. He found something. He has discovered something. "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." Now, the Apostle Paul grew up being taught by Gamaliel, a rabbi, and they would teach a lot of things that, in fact, when Jesus was walking this earth in his ministry, earthly ministry, he would sometimes attack or go contradict what the rabbis taught, because they would take something in the Word of God, they would twist it or add to it and come up with something totally different than the intention of what God had intended in His Word. So here we have this Abraham is an example, and we're going to see that Abraham's faith respects God's glory. That's the focus. But the rabbis did not teach that about Abraham. The rabbis, in fact, let's go back to Genesis chapter 26, verse 5. You can see where they would take some element of Scripture and maybe misunderstand it or take it to a degree where it was not intended. But in Genesis chapter 26, verse 5, we read of this covenant that God made with Abraham. In fact, let's read a little bit of this passage here. Genesis 26, let's start reading verse 2. Genesis 26, verse 2, it says, "And the Lord appeared unto him, Abraham, and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father." I'm sorry, this is talking to Isaac there. "And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my law." So in verse 5, the rabbi said that God blessed Abraham because of his works. See, they took that verse to mean Abraham did something and God blessed him because of that. In Isaiah 41, verse 8, don't turn there, but God refers to Abraham as his friend. Abraham became the friend of God. So the rabbis took that to mean and to teach that Abraham, in fact, when they looked at all of the people in their history, Abraham was one of the brightest stars in their firmament. That's the man they looked up to. But the rabbis taught that he had earned his relationship with God. In the book of Ecclesiasticus, which is a book that's not canonical, it's not a canonical book, it's not given by inspiration of God, but it's extra-biblical, they said this, that Abraham was given justification and the privilege of circumcision by his law-keeping. They were teaching he had earned God's favor. They said of him, he was one of seven men who had brought back the Shekinah glory. In fact, they said, even later on, they said that he had started serving God faithfully at 3 years of age. This is what they thought of Abraham. He served God from 3 years age on, and he was doing it in such a way that earned God's merit. In the book of the Prayer of Manasseh, they would say this, "You have not appointed repentance for some." They're talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "But you have appointed repentance for me, for I am a sinner." They didn't even see the need that Abraham needed to repent because he'd never done anything wrong. The book of Jubilee says, "Abraham was perfect, well-pleasing to the Lord all the days of his life." They believed that his believing was an act that earned his righteousness. Now, it's interesting how they thought that Abraham, by his works, by his own life, had merited God's favor. They had a problem when they came to Habakkuk 2:4, because this is what Habakkuk 2:4 says, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." That's what Habakkuk says, but the rabbis changed that just a little bit. because how does that fit with Abraham's life? They changed it to be the just shall live by his faithfulness. In a sense, if you are faithful enough, then you can be righteous and you can earn that righteousness. Now, the Apostle Paul had already said in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, that there is none righteous, no, not one. So he uses Abraham as an example. And to attack this idea of what Abraham was or what he was not, he appealed to Scripture. First of all, he says, in negative, negative, how was he not justified? Verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. He was not justified according to the flesh, according to his own strength, so was he justified by his works? And the answer would be no, because if he were, he would have reason to glory. But we're saying this morning, Abraham's faith respects God's glory. The God's glory is the focus of our righteousness. We're going to look at that in greater detail. So how was the positive? How was Abraham made righteous? The most powerful proof that the Apostle Paul could give is Scripture. Look at verse 3 of Romans chapter 4. It says, for what saith the Scripture? Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful way to resolve any questions that we have and say, is this true or is that true? What does the Scripture say? And we go back to that as our ultimate source of reason and of truth in our life. So here's the Apostle Paul's presenting that. The most powerful proof presented here is Scripture. And he quotes Genesis 15, verse 6. Let me read that for you. It says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, faith is what pleases God. Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. Verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. And then he goes on, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace. God is the focus of our righteousness. Faith is the important element, but faith is not a work that we do that earns a merit. It is something that we can receive of our Savior and we receive righteousness. Galatians 3:6 says, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God is the one who is at the center of salvation. And you think about it, if we could chip in and help God, that would take away from his glory. Let me give you an illustration this way. Let's say that that Alex Vosney said, Pastor, he said, you know, I have come into a great deal of money recently. And now he hasn't told me this, of course, you know, but he said, I've come into a great deal of money. He said, you know, I really want to do something nice for you. I want to buy you a yacht. I said, a yacht? I don't even know if I can, you know. I said, and that is a 40-foot yacht. I mean, that's a 40-foot yacht. That's a decent-sized yacht, you know. And in it, Pastor, I'm going to get this for you for about $500,000, $500,000 to give you for this yacht. I say, wow, that is really nice of you. I said, but let me help. Let me chip in. Let me see here. Let me see if I have any money here. Here we go. Hey, I've got $8 here. Look at this. I've got $8 here. Let me give you this $8 here. And so let's say that for whatever reason he accepts my $8. He pays do the math here. $499,900, and you do the math. Minus $8 from that, right? So here I have this yacht. So the first time I'm out driving this yacht, someone said, whoa, that's a beautiful yacht. I said, yeah, me and Alex bought this thing. Yeah, he paid almost $500,000. I paid $8, you know. But, you know, if I had any part of that, I'd say, yeah. Or I could say, you wouldn't believe, I bought this whole thing for $8. People are like, wow, where did you get that? All of a sudden, the focus goes off of the giver back to me somehow being involved with that. There's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. If we throw our 2 cents in it, in our salvation, we say, yeah, I got to heaven because look what I did. There's nothing in our salvation that has any room for that. God is the one that redeemed us. In fact, we'll be singing throughout all eternity, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. It's not that he paid most of it and I helped, but he paid it all. Now, again, verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. So if we had room contribute anyway, there'd be room for boasting. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I think about the prodigal son who came home. he realized his sinfulness and his wickedness and his unrighteous thinking of his father. And he comes home and says, "Father, I have done wrong. I just want to be your servant." And you notice what the father does? He throws a lavish celebration for his son. Now you think about that party, killing the fatted calf, calling the people in, having a celebration. Do you think the prodigal son says, "Wow, I must have been a better son than I thought. You know, I must have been his favorite son. Boy, I must be really valuable." You think that was going through his mind as he experienced that feast? I think he was thinking, "I can't believe my father would do this for me. My father is a more wonderful father than I ever thought." That lavish meal and that lavish party and that celebration had nothing to do with the merit of the prodigal son, but had everything to do with the character of the father. And that's a picture of us in heaven. We're going to be sitting at the marriage supper of the Lamb throughout eternity with our Savior, and we're going to be saying, "I can't believe we serve such a wonderful God. I did not deserve any of this." I heard the story of a football team, a high school football team that was traveling to another town to play. And so after the game, they'd have to stay in a hotel. And so when they got there and they started the game, it started pouring rain. It was a downpour, and there's water in the field, and they're sloshing through this stuff. And it was a really sloppy game, you know. People are slipping and sliding. And so the visiting team was winning, but in the middle of the game, they were playing defense. And there was one guy, he was a defensive lineman. I mean, he was a big guy. It was hard to move, but he was slow. I mean, he had a hard time moving in any direction very quickly at all. Well, in the middle of all of the chaos, the quarterback threw up a ball. It was deflected or it slipped out of his hand. And somehow, the ball landed in the arms of this really slow defensive lineman. And what happened? He wrapped his arms around it. And then he realized, "I need to score." So he starts making his way, you know, slowly, you know, in his mind, he's probably moving like lightning, but he's very slow. And so the other team, you know, I mean, his own team now is switched from defense to offense. They have to go and block everybody to clear a path for this guy, this lumbering guy that's coming along, you know. And the guy telling the story said they had to block everybody three times. This guy was so slow. But sure enough, he makes it into the end zone. He lumbers in the end zone, and then he celebrates like crazy, like he did it. So that night, this guy had to room with the guy that scored a touchdown. He said all night long he had to hear this guy brag about how good he was and how he put the moves on that other team and how he scored a touchdown. And this guy says, "You know, I'm so glad we won't have to spend eternity in heaven hearing somebody brag about how they got there. We're only going to get there by the grace and the amazing grace of God. There's no room for boasting." So Abraham's faith recognizes and respects the glory of God. But also notice, Abraham's faith receives God's righteousness. Look at verse 3. We come across a word that we're going to see several times in this passage. It's translated in different ways. It says, "For what saith the scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him." This word happens several times through these verses. The word logizomai means to reckon, to count, to compute, or to calculate. It happens here in verse 3. It goes on in verse 4. "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned." There's a word reckoned of grace, but of debt. Verse 5, it says the last word, "On him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." There's our same word. Verse 6, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God," there's our word imputeth, righteousness without works. Verse 8, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." There's our word again. Verse 9, "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the circumcision also? For we say that faith was," here's our word, "was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." Verse 10, "How was it then reckoned?" Verse 11, at the very end, "that righteousness might be imputed unto them also." So here is this word. Abraham's faith receives God's righteousness. Say, what in the world? What are we talking about? Imputation. What does that mean? It means to be counted on someone else's account. Now you say, what's the problem with that? What does that mean? Well, Adam's sin was imputed to our account. When we were born, we had sin on our account. You say, what does Adam have to do with me? I don't even know him. In fact, I don't even know if my grandparents even knew him. Now, probably my great-grandparents probably knew him, but you know, that's sometimes we get confused about how far back that goes. You say, what in the world does Adam have to do with me? Now, let me ask you, if Adam had no kids, where would we be today? We have a connection to Adam, genetically, but also with our sin. So we, at birth, we had Adam's sin imputed to our account. Now you think about this. If you ever want to give money to a missionary that is overseas, let's say a missionary in Africa, and you want to give them $100, it's probably not wise to stick $100 in an envelope and to mail it across over there because it goes through a lot of different governments and it may not make it. So what we would typically do is you send the money, the check, or the $100 bill to their mission board, and they put it in their account. And then they send a note to the missionary and say, hey, there was some extra money that was added to your account. It was imputed to your account. And so the missionary can get that note and say, oh, good, we have this money, we have a need, we can go write a check from here. And so they can draw out of that account. It's been added, it's been imputed to their account. So that's the idea. Our sin was imputed to our account, but the good news is that on the cross, our sin was put on the account of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our sin was transferred or imputed over to Christ's account, and then Christ's righteousness was imputed to us. There's a transfer. There's a transaction that is made. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Abraham's faith received God's righteousness. What a wonderful, wonderful reality that is. The amazing grace of God takes our sin and gives us righteousness. Let's look at this faith of Abraham. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but this faith of Abraham, this faith that was counted as righteousness, let's go through. So he is in the hall of faith, Hebrews 11. I'm going to start reading in verse 8. Verse 8. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then let's skip the part about Sarah. Let's go down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Let's think about this faith, and quickly let me go through this. First of all, it was an obedient faith. In verse 8, God called him out of his country, didn't tell him all the plans, but he obeyed. His faith was demonstrated by obedience. It was a self-denying faith. He left his familiar surroundings. He's leaving the known for the unknown. That's hard to do sometimes. You know what you know, but you don't know what you don't know. And to be moved from a comfortable environment to something that is unknown is a little scary, but Abraham did that. It was instant faith in verse 8 as well. It was also verses 9 and 10, it was patient faith. God promised him he would own the land, and yet he never saw that in his lifetime. He never owned, other than the burial plot of his wife that he bought, he never owned the land that God had promised him. But he believed it. It was a patient faith. It was a consistent faith. Verse 10, it was a heaven-based faith. Look at verse 10 again. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He lived for years and years and years of his life looking for that city. It was a patient faith, but he was basing his present actions on future reality. He had his view, living for eternity and not just the now. Verses 13 to 16, he had a continuous faith. He died without realizing this fulfillment. In verses 17 through 19, he had a sacrificial faith. He would give his only son because he believed God's promises. He knew God was going to do it somehow, even if he had to raise him from the dead. He trusted God so much that he would sacrifice his son of promise. So we see that God's amazing grace is offered by faith. God asks us to believe him. Now, why do we believe some things? Now, we exercise faith in many different areas of our life, do we not? We exercise faith in starting our car, do we not? We know there's gasoline in there, there's spark plugs, and there's a combustion going on, but we're going to trust that it's going to do it as it should and just move us down the road and not blow up on us. We trust drinking water is going to be safe. We trust that someone has not put something poisonous into our water. We accept that by faith. We've done it before. Going to the doctor is exercising faith, is it not? Having surgery, they're going to put you out, and you're not going to know what in the world they're going to do to you. That takes a lot of faith. But that's human faith. We can get references. We can see our past experiences. But this is unnatural faith, something that had not been experienced before. Noah experienced that faith as well, right? There's going to be a flood. It's going to be a what? He's never seen that before, but he trusted God. So God's amazing grace is offered by faith. Let's go back to Romans chapter 4, and just in the closing moments we have, look at this faith, this amazing grace that David describes. David describes this blessedness. God's amazing grace justifies the ungodly. Before we get to David, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. We may have read that so many times that we kind of get used to that. But notice here that in the face of the Jewish understanding, Abraham was not unrighteous. He was already righteous. But how encouraging is it to say that God justifies the unrighteous or the ungodly? Now let me ask you, who else is there? That's all there is the ungodly. Aren't you glad God justifies the ungodly? If he didn't, then we were all in trouble. So God justifies the ungodly. Isaiah 43:25 says that God forgave Israel's sin for his own sake. He did it not for their own merit, but for his own sake. But let's look at David's description of God's amazing grace. Look at verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without work, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Three things I want you to see of this amazing grace that David describes. First of all, God's grace counts us as righteous. There's no way we can earn our way to heaven. Even at our best time of our life, if you pick any 15 minutes of your life, when were you on your best behavior, the best 15 minutes of your life? That doesn't qualify us, even in those times. For God's favor, all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. So David's description is God's grace counts us as righteous. What a joy that is. And then look at verse 7. It says, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That word is such a wonderful, wonderful word, forgiven. Forgiven. There are times. Have you had to ask for forgiveness from someone? If you haven't, there's going to be a time in your life. And to know that someone will not forgive you is it's a very troubling situation, is it not? Someone says, I will never forgive you. That is hard. And I'm so glad that when God forgives us, it's forgiven. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 38 verse 17 says, behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. This last phrase, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful truth? You think about behind God's back, and that's a a metaphor. God's a spirit, but helps us understand. If something's behind our back and we look this way, our back is over here. We still can't see behind our back. We look this way. Wherever we turn, there's still something behind our back. And what a picture of God's forgiveness to us. We think about our sin, and the devil brings it up quite often to us, the slanderer, the accuser of the brethren. But God's grace has forgiven. What a wonderful, wonderful thought. And then lastly here, it says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. God's grace will not, that's future tense, impute sin. God will no longer impute sin to a believer's account. Isn't that wonderful? Some people believe that when you get saved, God forgives your present and your past sin, but He doesn't forgive your future sin. Or maybe you're going to slip into a really bad sin before you die, and that's going to knock you out of heaven. You may have to spend some time in purgatory or possibly lose your salvation. That must be a horrible way to live. To think, God saved me from now on, but boy, I got to live straight from now on. You know, we can't earn our salvation from what we've done in the past. We can't earn our salvation now and into the future. God has promised He will not impute sin. Now, does that mean I can sin and get away with it? By no means. Our Heavenly Father will chasten us. Somebody said He'll take you out behind the woodshed and whoop you good. I mean, that's how. Then let me give you some scripture. Proverbs 13:24. As a parent does this, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. If we love our children and they're doing something that they shouldn't be doing that's going to hurt them, we want to encourage them, don't do this. Let me give you some encouragement not to do this, and we discipline them. Hebrews 12:6-7. As a Heavenly Father says, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But here's the reality. God will not impute sin to our account. Isn't that a wonderful thought? You know, somebody has said that if we were to die with unconfessed sin, when we get to heaven, oh, it's going to be, you know, it's going to be rough for a while until we confess our sin and then get back with Christ. I don't believe that's the case. Our sin has been paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. And when the devil says, this person calls himself a believer, look what they just did. And God says, well, let's look at their account. Looks at the account and says, perfectly righteous. Said, but they did that sin. Oh, that sin, that's over here on Jesus' account, and that has been paid for in full. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you have accepted Him as your Savior, He has taken your sin and you have received righteousness. What a joy that is. What a joy. And can I say that's true whether you feel it or not? There may be days you don't feel righteous, but it doesn't matter how we feel because God's Word never changes. The joy of this. David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's where you are. You stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, clothed in His righteousness. My sin has been transferred. What a joy that is. There are people that struggle with this. They struggle with, I've got to help. I've got to earn. God has done most of it. I was talking to a lady years ago who said that Jesus made it possible for us to earn our salvation. I mean, without Jesus, we can never earn our salvation, but Jesus made it possible. But there's that last little bit she was toiling and laboring to try to earn that salvation. Other people have a hard time. They think that they can do something really bad and God has rejected them now. They have lost their righteousness. And again, it's not an excuse to do wrong. Can we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But we have the righteousness given to us by Jesus Christ. What a joy that is. What a rock, an anchor in rough times. And I hope that reality maybe has become common to us. Maybe we are used to that. But I hope it hits you freshly this morning. And it gives us the joy of knowing no sin imputed to us. We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Abraham's example. He believed God. And it was counted to him for righteousness. You know, that brings us back to the importance of faith. God wants us to believe. And how many times do we doubt Him? And there's a promise in God's word, and we have doubts or we second guess what God says. God wants us to believe him, put our faith, complete trust in him. He will always do what he says he is. He is a truthful and a faithful God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it is free to all who would put their faith and trust in you. We thank you that you are a God who justifies the ungodly. The gospel is for the ungodly. Lord, it's not for the moral person that is trying to get to heaven on their own. It's for the ones that know they are sinners, wretched sinners. They need help. They need forgiveness. We thank you for that grace that is offered. Lord, we marvel at that amazing grace in our life. Lord, help us not to keep it a secret. Help us to tell others who desperately need it. Lord, help us to live our Christian life in that regard. Lord, as we know that as a Heavenly Father, you chasten us, help us to keep short accounts with you. Help us to confess our sin on a regular basis. But Lord, we thank you that when we do sin, you do not kick us out. We're still one of your children. But you desire relationship as a Heavenly Father. We thank you for that truth today. Pray that you do a work in our hearts as we go to this invitation time. We pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts as you see fit. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn book and go to number 613 as we